to ask him to help us understand what the relevance is and how this book applies to those of us here today in this church tonight, God's people who are called by his name, his people, his church. And what place does he have us? Would he have us be? Would he have us work in the cause of Christ, in the gospel witness to the world? We're going to look at God's man, Nehemiah. We're going to look at God's mission, and we're going to look at God's message, because the same lessons are for you and me today. So let's bow and ask him to help us. And Father, we come before you tonight with our hearts bowed before you and our heads bowed. And Lord, we just ask you to come down into this place tonight and fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. We ask that your glory would come down into this place. And Lord, that you would show us, reveal to those of us in this room, areas in our lives and areas of this world, Lord, where the gospel witness is in disgrace, where your glory, Lord, has been broken down. And then, God, would you use us, your people, the ones who are called by your name, Lord, would you use us and you would show us what, Lord, place you would have us to work in it, what you would have us to do in response to it. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving these words for us. And Lord, tonight we want to be in your word. More than anything, Lord, we want your word to be in us. Lord, we need light. We need revelation. And Jesus, you are the light and you are revelation. So Jesus, we need you. And so we're asking that you would speak to us, Lord. And God, I'm asking that you would speak through me. Lord, in your word, you spoke through a burning bush and you spoke through Balaam's donkey. And I'm asking tonight, Lord, that you would speak through me. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, the nation of Israel, Judah, had gone into exile for 70 years. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 25 that he came to the people and he spoke for 23 years and they would not listen, telling them to return from their idolatry. He said, if you don't, God's going to send the king of Babylon and he's going to take you captive and you're going to go, he's going to destroy the city and you'll be in captive for 70 years. He'll be captives down in Babylon. And God, because he always does what he says he's going to do, and because they refuse to listen to his word and turn from their idolatry, God sent Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, ransacked the city, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and took everybody captive down into Babylon, and the only people left were the poorest to work the land. So in this, where we begin is we see that this was the nation of Israel spent the 70 years down in Babylon. During that time, the Medes and the Persians came in, and when Cyrus the Great took over Babylon, and at the end of the 70 years, he knew that the Lord had said through the scriptures that he was to let the people go back. So under Cyrus the Great began the exile of the people going back to Jerusalem, just like God said was going to happen. And it happened over a period of 90 years. And there was the temple had already been rebuilt. There had already been two waves of exiles that were going back to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah took the last wave. And he took those who were going back to rebuild the gates. So here was Nehemiah down in Babylon serving the Babylonians. And that is what God had told them to do. He said, when you go down to Babylon, build homes, settle down, work, serve the Babylonians, because you're going to be there for a while. But at the end of 70 years, when I call you to get up and go back to Judah, then you need to obey me and get up and go back to Judah. And Daniel recognized that. In Daniel chapter 9, we studied a little bit about that last week. Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he saw that it was time for the nation of Israel to return. And he began to pray that they would return, that they would be willing to leave the razzle-dazzle of Babylon, because it was an unbelievable place. Even it was so unbelievable, archaeologists weren't even really sure that Babylon existed until a couple of hundred years ago, and they began to unearth some of the ruins. It had one of the seven wonders of the world there, the famous Hanging Gardens. So you can imagine what it would have been like. We're comfortable in Babylon. We become wealthy in Babylon. Babylon's not so bad. Why in the world would we want to go back to a ramshackled, broken-down city with no one's there but the poor? So you can imagine how difficult it would have been for many people to be willing to leave and go back for the purposes of God. But Nehemiah was one of those people. And we're going to pick up in chapter 1, and we're going to see the reasons why you and I want to read the book of Nehemiah. Number one is because of the man Nehemiah. He was born in captivity. He was born in Babylon, had probably never even seen Jerusalem before, but yet he had his heart on Jerusalem. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and I fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven. You see, in the Bible, Babylon is second in importance only to Jerusalem. If Jerusalem is the city of God. It's a holy city. It's the city where God said his name was going to dwell. It's where his presence was. Then Babylon is the devil's city. And Babylon actually came from the word Babel, which means confusion. And you remember that from the Tower of Babel, where man said, let us make a name for ourselves. And Babylon represents the devil's city. It's the system of this world. It's man making a name for himself. It came about as a city that was lived in defiance of God, which was man worshiping, the devil worshiping. And you and I, as Johnny pointed out last week, are building into one of those cities. We're either building into the city of God and the new Jerusalem, or we're building into the city of man, the city of Babylon, and that's the world system. That's the devil system. It's man trying to make a name for himself. So here was Nehemiah in Babylon, a city that was in defiance of God, but there he was, though he still kept his passion for God. He still kept his passion for the gospel. He still kept his passion for Jesus. In the Old Testament sense, didn't know his name, but he knew that every time Father Abraham built an altar and made a sacrifice there in front of all of those Canaanites, and he worshiped God, that he was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it was to be right with God, it was going to take two things, a blood sacrifice and a substitutionary death. So every single time, you see, in the temple worship, when a worshiper came and they brought a lamb or they brought a dove, and the high priest took that lamb and he slaughtered it and put the blood on the altar. In the Old Testament sense, they were proclaiming the gospel and they were looking forward to a time when God would send his lamb, Jesus, who would offer his body once and for all. Down in Babylon, Nehemiah still had a passion for God. And in the same way, you and I, the scripture says, are living, you see, amongst Babylonians today. We're living in a city, we're living in a system that is man-centered, that does not have the purposes of God, and it's not the priority in this system that we live in. And I won't go into it, but we can see it more and more as the years and the days go on, can't we? But in this city that we're living in, born in captivity, you and I see, can still have our passion for the gospel. And we can still work serving here, working in secular jobs, but still have our passion for God. Not only was he a man of passion, you know something, when you think about it, the same with us. He had probably never seen Jerusalem. And in the same way, the same thing with us. We're here. We're reading our Bibles. We're living for heaven, a place that we've never seen. But that, you see, keeps our passion. That should be the driving force of our life. That should be the thing that makes us even more effective people here while we're serving God here in this system and on this earth. He was not only was he a passionate man, but he was a man of prayer. He prayed. We see it all through in chapter, we see it in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 2, and chapter 4, hear us, O God. In chapter 6, verse 9, but I prayed some 12 or 13 times. We see that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He was also a man of principle in chapter 5. You remember, although he had a right as the governor of Jerusalem to demand food and land from the people, he refused to do it. He refused to put more burdens on them, and it says out of reverence for God. He was a man also of perseverance, that when persecution came, that they just built with all of their heart. They just hunkered down and worked all the harder. He was also a man of great power. He was able to lead the people back to a national revival. He was a man like Moses who chose the promises of God and valued the promises of God more than all the riches and the razzle-dazzle of Babylon. He was a layman. He was not a religious leader. But he was a man who saw something wrong. He saw the glory of God broken down. And one man was able to change the direction of a whole nation. And I wonder tonight, do you have enough passion? Have you prayed enough? You have enough perseverance? You have enough principle? Relying on the power of God that you would be that person. In what area do you see where the glory of God is broken down? Not only do we want to read this because of the man Nehemiah, but because of his mission. There was the practical reality. Was it just about the walls of his hometown broken? Is this just about urban planning? What's so important about this city, Jerusalem, and what's so important about the temple? There was the practical reality, but it pointed to a spiritual reality. Everything about the temple pointed to the person and the work of Jesus. The blood sacrifices pointed to the time when Jesus would shed his blood for the sins of the world. The high priest pointed to the time when Jesus would be our high priest. And everything about the physical city of Jerusalem pointed to the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. And it's interesting that even today, long after it's lost its spiritual significance, it still is on the news front pages of the newspapers almost daily, isn't it? There's something about that city. And Israel, listen, was a purpose-built nation. That nation was built, Johnny shared last week, based on the faith of Abraham and the promise of God to perpetuate the gospel of God, to perpetuate salvation for the world. They were to be a kingdom of priests to serve God in the same way. The spiritual significance has been taken away from the Jews and out of Jerusalem, and it's been given to you and me, the church, his people. And we are a purpose-built people. We are a chosen people, the Bible says. We are a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a people belonging to God to declare the praises of him who have brought us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. You see, the witness of God was being neglected. As long as the temple was broken down, as long as the people were demoralized, as long as the gates around the Jerusalem and the walls around Jerusalem were broken down, then the witness of God was being neglected. And I wonder tonight, you know, as we look around in our lives, where do you see the glory of God broken down? God chose the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 1, look what he said. He says, he said, I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 36, he said, this is the place where I chose to put my name. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel said, your city, your holy hill, the city that bears your name. Listen, where is this city today? Where is the city where God has chosen to dwell and place his name? Where is it? The human heart. Us, the church. And I'm talking about the invisible church. People who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. People who are a purpose-built nation. Revelation chapter 1 said, he saved us to be a kingdom and a priest to serve him forever. And when you look around at your life, when you look around at your family, when you look around in the church, when you look around at this great nation of ours, where do you see the glory of God broken down? And will you be that person? Will you be that person? God, I'll go. Because I have a passion. I haven't been there. I haven't seen heaven, but I'm longing for heaven. I haven't seen Jesus, but I see him in the pages of this word. I see him in creation. I see him through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I have such a passion for him and Jerusalem, the real Jerusalem. Listen to what Hebrews tells us. You and I, we have not come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. We have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Now that is something to get passionate about, isn't it? That is worth getting up in the morning, isn't it? But look around us. Where does God have you? Where do you see the glory of God broken down? And will you be that person, that one person like Nehemiah, a layman born in captivity? But God, I'm willing to be used by you, but my heart is with you. And I have not let the razzle-dazzle of Babylon so compromise my life, so compromise my life, that I can't be used by you. So what is his message to us in the book of Nehemiah? I believe it's this: to present Christ in a world that is increasingly, increasingly hostile to him. And that means to begin by rebuilding the place of God's glory. And where is that city of God today? It's in the human heart. And does it need to begin in your own heart? Maybe you've neglected his glory by just not reading the Bible. Well, you know something? May I commend you for being here? Obviously, you want to do something about it, or you wouldn't be here tonight. Maybe it's been broken down in some relationships. Maybe it's just, you know, you've just let the world, more of the world's gotten into you than you've gotten in the world and making a difference for Christ. Look for places where God's glory has been destroyed. And how do we do that? Well, we see Nehemiah worshiped God. He worshiped God. And that's what you and I were created for. We were created to worship something. And if we don't worship God, we'll find something else to worship. When Moses went down to deliver the people out of Egypt, he said to Pharaoh, God said to Moses, tell Pharaoh, let my people come out into the desert so that they could do what? So that they could worship me. And Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. He wanted to stop their worship. Listen, you and I live in a world where the devil wants to stop our worship. And he's going to come at us through many different ways. And we have to be people who are worshiping God. That is the primary focus of our life. And what does it mean to worship? Far more than just singing a song. Far more than just coming together like this. It is a heart attitude toward God, that every single thing that I do is out of sheer love and devotion for him. And we'll never be able to see or care anything about the work of God until we worship. Where do you see evil has conquered? You know, we'll never be fulfilled living for our money, our glory, our fame. We're called not just to make a living, but we're to make an impact. Nehemiah was a man who worshiped God. And increasingly, we're living in a world that is trying to keep us from worshiping. Why did our forefathers come here? Over 200 years ago, freedom of worship, right? That's what our whole nation was built on. Isn't that what's a democracy for? So that we can have freedom to worship. And increasingly, listen to me, if we do not stand our ground, that freedom is going to be taken from us. Christian, stand your ground and worship God. Be like Abraham. Be like Nehemiah before all of the people in this land. Build an altar and offer up your life as a living sacrifice to God. In front of the people, all of these people in this great country that we live in. Why? Because we have a heart and a passion for the gospel and for the new Jerusalem, for Jesus. He was not only a man who worshiped God, but he was a man who walked with God. One man went before this pagan king, King Artaxerxes. Now you think about it. Here he was, Nehemiah, you know, and he must have been a very trustworthy person to have been able to be a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. But now remember, the Jews were enemies of the Babylonians and the Persians. So think about what he was getting ready to do. He was getting ready to go to Artaxerxes, the most powerful man in the world of that day, and ask him if he could go back and rebuild the city of his enemies. And what's the lesson for us? The lesson is this, that when we begin to worship God and we get concerned about the gospel and the things that are important to God, God doesn't call us to do things that we can do. God calls us to things that He can do. He calls us to do tasks that are bigger than us, things that He wants to do in us, things that He wants to do through us. Now, I would submit to you that obedience to God is not just hard, but it's just impossible. Risky, yes. But He says that because of the gracious hand of His God, that He granted His request. God provides when we get on board with Him. You know, I make no judgments about any of this, but I have no sides on this. But I did interested in reading the report about that whole Penn State thing and about the president and the athletic director, and I think I read through the whole report. And bottom line, this is what, according to the report, whether it's true or not, I don't know. But for our purposes tonight, I'm going to share it. The bottom line was this. Good men knew there was a monster out there, a wicked, vile man, and they refused to do anything about it. On September 11th, I was watching a program on 9/11, and I don't remember if it was people from the FBI or people from the CIA. I don't remember which was which, but they were accusing the other agency. They said, you know, people in that agency knew that several of those hijackers were in this country, and they refused to do anything about it. You and I, as God's people, who are called by His name, His church, when God shows us where His glory has been broken down, where the witness of Christ is in disgrace, where the name of Jesus is being torn down, then it is behooves us, doesn't it, to ask God, what would you have me do? Where do you see evil conquering? Not only did he walk with God in obedience to Him, but he worked for God. In chapters 3 and 4, we're going to go through this quickly. The people were united in the rebuilding, and they became even more determined in the face of opposition. You remember in chapter 4, Sanballat and Tobiah came, and they said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? But and down in verse 6, though, it just caused them to work all of the harder. When opposition came, they just became more determined, and they didn't stop. We can rest assured. We should not be surprised. Those of us living in Babylon, which was built in defiance of God, which is the world system today, and if you read in the book of Revelation, those are the last two things that are going to be destroyed. It's going to be the world's political system and the world's economic system, and it's called Babylon. When you and I step out and we begin to work and to live for the city of God, opposition is going to follow us. In the book of Revelation, the red horse followed the white horse. But that should make us all the more determined. Why? Because we know the end of the story. We know that the victory is ours and that we're working for the white team. We're working for the winning team. Not only did he work for God, but he was a witness for God. In chapter 6, verse 15, when it was all said and done, chapter 6, verse 15, so the wall was completed in an amazing 52 days. By whom? God. Yeah, God, exactly. People who were not builders, right? Nehemiah was a cupbearer. And there were priests, and there were perfumers, and there was women, and there were people who had absolutely no expertise in wall building. But they were working with the power of God. They were working for God's purposes. And when all of our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. Is there anything in that in your life like that? When people look at you, and when they look at me, my life, what do they see about you? What do they know about you? Do they see little God with a little g? Do they see big God with a big G? Do you have something in your life you can say, God did this? Beth, how did you? Susie, how did you? David, how did you? God did this. God did this. They were witness to the people around them. And they were fearful of them. They lost their self-confidence. Are you willing to trust God like that? Step out in faith. Do something risky for the glory of God, for the cause of Christ. Because you're so grateful for your salvation, so grateful for what God has delivered you from and what God has delivered you for. It wasn't a natural thing. It was a supernatural thing. And not only were they called, not only did he rebuild the place of God's glory, but he restored the people of God's glory. You know, the city had to be filled. People weren't living there. It was a city that had been broken down. It was in disgrace. Only the poor had been there. Who would want to go live in Jerusalem? And so Nehemiah began to look for worthy citizens who would be willing to go and live in the city of God. How was he going to do that? Well, in chapter 7, verse 5, he said, "So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. And I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return." Now, why would he have wanted those who had been the first to return when the issue was first decreed? Because it seems like those would have been the most sold out, doesn't it? The most passionate. You can imagine, you know, records show from Persian history that the Jews actually became very wealthy down in Babylon. So you can imagine what they had to give up to go and start life over in Jerusalem. So these that went first, you see, would have been the most sold out. They would have been the 100%ers. And God doesn't want 47%ers. He doesn't want half-hearted. He wants wholehearted devotion. You know, the city, when we can mention certain cities and we can think about the physical part of the city, but we can also think about the people of it. And, you know, when we mention certain cities, we have a certain kind of person in mind, don't we? When we mention New York City, immediately you can picture the physical part. You can also picture what somebody's like from New York City, or we could say Boston and a certain kind of person, or we could say Chapel Hill, you know, or Carrboro, you know, or Carrboro, and then, you know, a certain kind of person comes to mind. You see, so a city is made up of a certain kind of people, and God is looking for worthy citizens, worthy people, 100%ers, not people who just like godly values and Christian principles, but people who are sold out 100% for the cause of Christ and have his purposes in mind first. Would there be enough evidence in your life that you would be one of those 100%ers? No half-hearted, no casual, no careless. And how many of us would be too compromised? And would you say, you see, that our relationships have been consistent with your faith? You know, there's always the Christian, isn't it, that thinks their non-Christian boyfriend is the exception. Or, yeah, that's for you all. You have to live like that. But, you know, me, I can live differently and still call myself a Christian. You know something? Here's the thing. There is no area in our life where God is irrelevant. Not one. Not the workplace, not the home, not the marketplace, not dinner parties. Nowhere. And listen, may I remind you of something? The moment we make God irrelevant, we become irrelevant. And the moment what we're doing, when we make God irrelevant and whatever it is, then what we're doing becomes irrelevant. Because there must have been a lot of things going on in Babylon during this time. We see what God thinks is most important, what's relevant today. God's looking for people who are loyal to Christ. And not only who are loyal to Christ, but are willing to listen to Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. All the people assembled, look at the unity, as one man in the square from the water gate. And they told Ezra to what? What did they ask for? The word of God. Bring the word of God and read it to us. And read it to us and read it to us and read it to us. We can't get enough of it. And so he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water. And all of the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And verse 18 says, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law. And they celebrated the feast for 7 days. And verse number 12 said that they celebrated with great joy. And there was repentance. You know, we like little sermonettes, don't we? And we like little, you know, in fact, when we look at a Bible, we sort of go, how much do I not have to read the Bible in it, right? And how can I get by in this Bible study without having to spend little bit of time, and then we wonder, huh, why there's no joy in our life. We wonder why our lives are so purposelessness and why we are not making so much of an impact in this world, and we wonder, you know, where's the joy, where's the peace? All of these things that God has promised me. And revival came and joy came because you know something? Repentance equals joy. Repentance from our sin, turning from our sin, and turning toward God brings joy into our life. Acts says, repent so that times of refreshing might come. And lastly, he's looking for people not only who are loyal to Christ and who are willing to listen to him, but who love him. That's the city of God. Simply people who love Jesus. And oh, yes, we can talk about heaven and how wonderful it's going to be and how wonderful the streets of gold and all of the mansions and all of the things we're going to see and the gates of pearl and all the people we're going to see. But you know something? Listen to me. Heaven is for people who love Jesus, period. And that's what we're going to be doing for all eternity, is loving him. And it's an interesting thing that happened in these people, and I want us to see this. And chapters 9 and 10, and I'll just sort of say it, and you can go back and read it later. All of the people came together, and they made a commitment to God. Remember, I think it was chapter 10, where they made a commitment. Number one, they said, we won't give our daughters in marriage to the people around us. We'll keep the Sabbath holy, and we'll take care of the temple. And we promise and we commit we'll do all these things. And in chapter 13, though, when we see that Nehemiah went back to Babylon, came back after 10 or 12 years to Jerusalem, and that they had broken all of those commitments. And listen, after 1,000 years of the law, their behavior was still the same. The law did nothing to change their behavior. And the lesson for us is, the law is not the remedy. Let me put it another way. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot work your way to heaven. All the good that we want to do, sitting in church Sunday after Sunday, saying, God, give me time and I'll pay. In fact, we will lose it for as long as we try to pay for it. Trying to pay for our sins, trying to earn our way to heaven is like transferring the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean. One teaspoon at a time. It can't be done. All of the Ten Commandments and 613 commandments in addition, I'm told, in the Old Testament, and 1,000 years of the law brought no change in behavior. And when do we see a change in God's people? When do we see them loving God like they should and loving each other like they should? You remember from the study of Acts after Pentecost. After the resurrection, after Jesus went back to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit into the hearts of people, into his people, and the church was born. You see, we don't have a law that's written on tablets of stone. We have a law written on our human heart. We have this treasure in jars of clay. What does that mean? That means, you see, that on the outside, we may look very ordinary In other words, we just look like everybody else in the world. But if we've come to Christ and we've looked to the cross and asked forgiveness for our sins, and we believe that God is saving us simply by faith and faith alone, then He sends His Holy Spirit to live within us. He sends the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come to indwell within us in the human heart. And He writes His law across our heart. And He gives me the want to. He gives me the desire. And He gives me the power. And He gives me every single thing I need to live for Him and to love Him and to live the life that He's called me to live. The law was never meant to save. All the law did was show how disobedient I am and how great God is. The law was just given. Well, what was the purpose then of 1,500 years of the Levitical system of priesthood and of keeping the law? It was simply, you see, a picture of the work and the person of Christ, so that when Jesus came, when He came 2,000 years ago, that they would recognize Him. Like John the Baptist, who said, "Behold, there He goes, the Lamb who has taken away the sins of the world." But the Bible says that He came to that which was His own, and His own received Him not. And it's unthinkable, and it's inconceivable, and it's inexcusable after 1,500 years of animal sacrifices and the priesthood that they didn't recognize Him when He came. They didn't recognize the time of God's coming to Him. But tonight, we can be made right with Him, and we can be a Nehemiah, and we can be used by Him. And I think it behooves us tonight, you know, to ask Him, "Lord, where is Your glory broken down? Where is the name of Christ in disgrace?" And you can begin just by looking at the place where you live, and your sphere of influence, and your home, and your own heart, God, have I disgraced Your name in some way? Have I made You look little? Have I made You look small? When You're a great God who wants to show Himself great through His people. People like us. People, jars of clay. But we have this all-surpassing power within us to show that this is from Him, not from me. Then would you be that person like Nehemiah? One man saw evil and was willing to do something about it. Would that be you? Or are you so consumed with the razzle-dazzle of Babylon, promising something, my dear brothers and sisters, that it can never deliver on? You know something? God never intended for these empires to last. And I haven't read the whole thing. I've read only bits and pieces of Augustine's City of God. But when the Roman Empire fell, they blamed the Christians for it because they said it was the Christian God that allowed the Roman Empire to fall. And Augustine wrote a book called The City of God, you see, to refute that and to tell the people God never intended for these governments, these empires, to last forever, and that includes our wonderful United States of America. And I am a patriot, and I grew up with grandfathers who fought in World War I and fathers who fought in World War II, and I was raised on respecting this country. But there's something bigger. This country was not meant to last forever, but there's one that is. Empires come and empires go, but there is one kingdom that is forever, and that is the kingdom of God. And it's a kingdom that you and I are invited to serve in and to be a part of. And that's a reason to get up in the morning, and that's a reason to get excited about living in, even with all of the difficult circumstances that you and I face. We have tremendous hope. We can have tremendous peace and tremendous confidence. Will you be that person? And will you take on that mission and the message to present Christ to a world that is increasingly hostile to Him? Will you bow with me and pray? Thank You, Jesus, for the truth of Your word. And Lord, we ask tonight that You would help us not just to be hearers, but Lord, we would be doers of Your word. God, I'm asking that You would plant these truths deep into our hearts, and You would cause them to bear fruit into our lives. Lord, that we would walk out of here now different than when we came in. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit into our lives. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.